On page 67, we are examining the work of the Holy Spirit, had considered the ancient works of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times, and then considered the work of the Holy Spirit in the matter of confirming the Word in the New Testament. We had only covered the matter of the Holy Spirit and Christ and considered those three texts. There are others as well, but they help us to understand that the Holy Spirit was with Christ as well when he was doing his work. Now let's consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the message of the apostles. We want to see how closely, how hand in hand, the Spirit worked with the apostles as they were doing their preaching and then later on doing their writing. And we've emphasized more than once in our studies here that this is a period of time in which the Word is in the process of being revealed. In the very beginning, all teaching was by inspired proclaiming or inspired preaching. They would be guided by the Spirit, much as the apostles were on the day of Pentecost. Then there came a period of time when that kind of teaching continued, but there was also inspired writing. That period of time is referenced by the Apostle Paul in one of his epistles to the Thessalonians, where he admonished them to keep the things that they were instructed, whether by word or by epistle. And then we would come to the period when the New Testament was complete. And at that particular point, inspiration comes to an end, and disciples would be entirely dependent upon the written word. Peter anticipated that whenever he spoke in one of his epistles about wanting to set these things down so that after his departure, they'd have an account of those things. They'd be able to read them and know what they were to do. And what is implied by Peter's observation there is that the things that he was writing was as inspired and authoritative as the things he taught them when he was in person. Okay, having said that, let's look at the Spirit working with the apostles. And we're going to consider a number of these texts, perhaps not all of them, but I have marked several. I want to start with the Hebrew writer in the second chapter. And I'll call out the text, and somebody volunteer just to step up and read it. We want Hebrews, the second chapter. And to set this reading up, the writer has talked about how important the spokesman is for the Christian dispensation. Having addressed the spokesman, which is Christ, now we want to consider those who were directed by the spokesman and authorized to speak. Let's look here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4.
How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both the signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own.
You're not going to find anywhere in Scripture a better outline, and that is a perfect outline, of how this process took place. It began to be spoken by Christ. This great salvation, as he talks about in verse 3, began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So you have confirmation taking there. Then God himself becomes involved in it by means of signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So you find all of deity involved in the process of revelation. Christ in person, then God directing things, and the Holy Spirit communicating and verifying by means of gifts and miraculous activity. This is how it worked in the New Testament times. The Romans text is familiar to us. Let's move on to miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. And come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians are a rather long exposition on how miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit are to be practiced in a local congregation. Specifically, in this case, Ephesus. Since the time of inspiration has come to a close, these things do not guide us, but they do inform us. And they help us to understand when we're teaching that which has already been inspired to do so in an orderly and an understandable way. Okay. Let's look at this text now. Whoever has that, I would like verse 1 read, and then jump down to verse 4 and start reading. I may stop you a couple times. Verse 1 and then jump down to verse 4.
Now concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good.
Okay, let's stop for just a moment. He has done for us what we talked about in the first class when we were introducing the subject, that each being that constitutes deity has a different role. And in the case of the Son, His role is overseeing the various services, our ministries. Who better to do that than the one who served all of us? The Father's role in this matter is that of, as you look at the text in verse 6, there are diversities of activities. It's God's role to organize and direct the works that are done in His name and to His glory. When it comes to the matter of gifts, there are diversities of gifts as well. There are various kinds of gifts, but all of these are within the purview or the responsibility, oversight of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who sees to the diversities of the gifts. Now in this text, while it is Paul is emphasizing that multiple ministries mean but still one Lord, multiple gifts but still one Spirit, multiple works but still one God, nevertheless, he is pointing this out by inspiration for us to understand that we must regard the authority of the being of deity that is directing this matter. And that's also the case of the Holy Spirit. Rule number one that Steve read to us is that the manifestation of the Spirit given is for everyone's benefit. Even though only certain persons may have a gift, or even though maybe just one person has a particular gift, it might be a handful, but not everyone has the same gift. By the time you get to the end of this chapter, as well as in chapter 14, we'll learn that not everybody has the same gift, and not everyone has a gift. Nevertheless, the point is that any gift of the Holy Spirit is intended for the benefit of all. Here's where we find a divergence between those who believe in contemporary miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit and what the New Testament teaches. For those who advocate present-day manifestations of the Holy Spirit say that that is for the benefit and the building of the faith of the person with the gift. That's not Paul's point. And he's inspired to tell us it's for everyone's benefit, not just for the one with the gift. I want to bypass the list, verses 8 through 10. Go ahead and do 11, please.
Just as He will.
Okay. So rule number two, the Holy Spirit is the one who is given the responsibility of discernment and distribution of gifts. That's what that passage is saying there. Distributing to each one as He wills. That's His responsibility. That's His area of service. And so it's one Spirit who is involved in all of these gifts. There's not going to be disparity between the gifts. There's not going to be diversity of instruction. There will always be cohesiveness continuity of message, even if there are multiple speakers with different gifts. So it testifies that it is the same Spirit. This is the purpose of the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given the responsibility of oversight of these gifts and delivering inspiration and confirmation to the individuals, and He has given the oversight to see to whom those will be distributed. Having said this, let's look at how these gifts were transmitted. There are texts in the New Testament that tells us that certain individuals had the power to pass on these gifts to others. Clearly, the Holy Spirit must have approved, because with the laying on of hands and the imparting of a gift, the Spirit would be, remember our rule in verse 11, as well as verse 4. The rule is the Holy Spirit is the one who disperses these gifts. But it implies necessarily that the ones who gave those gifts by laying on of hands were approved by the Holy Spirit to do so. Okay. Yes.
I know this is talking about the Holy Spirit and the miraculous giving of that, but each one of us has a work of ministry that has been given to us. Not miraculously, but each one of us has abilities to help minister to one another and to help the congregation grow together for all good.
Yes. And I think that we can take a measure of comfort in our own time in knowing that these are carefully outlined for us in Scripture, that they're carefully listed for us and outline those works and responsibilities and gifts that we have today, at least in terms of our abilities and service. We're not living at a time where they have to be instructed about the very fundamental things and uses of these gifts. You know, there are some people who say, wouldn't it be nice to live in the age of miracles? Then our faith would be strong. I would have a hard time living in those days. Because in addition to all of these things being relatively new in terms of our understanding of God's will, new covenant, it's also an uncertain period of time because some professed to have gifts that did not. Some had professed to have gifts for the purpose of misleading and misdirecting others. So those who would observe the gifts had to, in essence, authenticate the gift. It's a challenge. So I'm happy to live at a time where the works that God has for us to do and the gifts that He's given us and the abilities to fulfill these works are clearly outlined in Scripture for us. It's nice to have it written down. Now, the imparting of these gifts. Let's go over to Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. And let's have 14 going down through, let's do all those verses, 14 through 18.
Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money.
Okay. Now, what we see in this text is the imparting of these gifts. We sometimes shorten the process, and I think unjustly, when we say, well, the gifts were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Was that the only thing that took place in this text? What else took place here? The apostles prayed about it first. They prayed about it first. And while the other texts that parallel this principle may not specify that, what we see here is an example of what we understand to be conscientious apostles engaged in a very, very critical work. So they pray for those that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then, the text says, for he had fallen on none of them as yet. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. At this city, there were no miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. So, what you have here is Peter and John go to these disciples. They pray to the Father in heaven about this matter, that these folks might receive the Holy Spirit. And then they lay hands on them, and clearly they're receiving the Holy Spirit. Miraculous manifestations of the Spirit are now in the city of Samaria. Okay. Since that's taken place, Simon the sorcerer, who had been observing this process, realized, he drew a conclusion, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, these gifts were given. He wants an ability from them. Is he wanting a gift, or is he wanting the ability to impart gifts? I would suggest it's the second. This is not something, as way Peter expresses it, that you have any part in. And I think it had a whole lot more to do, or had more to do with his character, perhaps. But at the same time, this was in the purview of the apostles. Let's go over now to the 19th chapter. Paul is in a city of Ephesus. In the 19th chapter, he's in the city of Ephesus, and he encounters some folks who had not heard of the Holy Spirit. So verses 1 through 7, please. 1 through 7.
There were in all about 12 men.
Okay. Now, from Paul's question, what we find implied here, I think we can reason from it, that it wasn't absolutely required that the apostles lay hands on someone in order for them to receive the Spirit. The measure of Spirit that Cornelius received was not given to him by means of Peter laying hands on him, but rather was given as a confirmation that salvation has come to the Gentiles. It strikes me, based on Paul's question, that his understanding at this time is that the Holy Spirit can come to those who are baptized absent that laying on of hands of the apostles. If our reasoning is correct about verse 2. Nevertheless, when it came to the giving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of disciples confirming the word and establishing them and so forth, the apostles were very active in this. We're going to be looking at a couple of other texts to confirm this, but the apostles were active in this. Remember, whose choice is it to give the gifts? The Spirit's, exactly. The Holy Spirit's choice. The apostles were facilitators in this matter. Let's go over now to Romans, the first chapter. In Paul's greeting to the disciples at Rome, notice what he says in verse 11 of the first chapter of the book of Romans about his personal desire to come there. What does he say? Someone read that, please.
For I long to see you, that I may impart to you spiritual gifts, so that you may be established.
Okay, do you see what's happening here? Paul says, I want to be among you so that I can impart to you some spiritual gift. This is similar to what you see in Ephesians chapter 19. This is similar to what you see taking place in Acts chapter 8, the imparting of gifts by apostles. But did you notice something else in that text there? You find a reason given for the gifts, that you may be established. Confirmation of the word to help the disciples to be settled in that which they were receiving revealed from God. It is important for them to have this. And then one more text in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is talking to his young protege. And this is one of three texts that when I put them all together, sort of think that maybe Timothy was a little bit shy or backward, because Paul's got to keep encouraging him to step up. But at any rate, let's look at what is said with regard to gifts here. 2 Timothy 1 and 6, please.
Therefore, remember
is in you through the laying on of my hands.
Okay. Yet one more text that talks about the imparting of a gift by the laying on of hands. The gift that Timothy received was certainly not salvation. Timothy would be saved the same way everyone else was saved in the Christian dispensation. The gift of God in this context is not related to his salvation, but rather to an ability, a blessing, a gift given to him to facilitate his preaching of the gospel. Okay, so imparted by the apostles, still under the authority of the Holy Spirit in terms of distribution. Given to some, but not to all. Let's just look at one of those texts. That would be the 12:29-30 text of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12, 29 and 30.
Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret?
Nope. That's the answer. His point is that not everyone was given the same text, and if you look at the 14th chapter, there are some that don't have gifts at all. And so these gifts were given for the specific purpose of benefiting all. Rule number one. Remember what we read. Rule number one, the gifts that are given to them are given for the benefit of all. It's not necessary that all receive a gift in order for all to benefit. All can benefit if only a handful of disciples have it. Paul regulated their use of the gift, that they would speak if those who were given an inspiration by the Spirit or a prophecy or a teaching by the Spirit, if they were given this sort of thing, they were to speak only maybe two or three of them at the most. And not to speak at all without an interpreter. This suggests to us that the gifts were subject to the one using the gift. They were not overwhelmed by the gift and forced beyond their control to use it. And so what we see here is these gifts given to disciples for the purpose of confirming and establishing the disciples. This 1 Corinthians 14, and just turn over a couple of chapters and you look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us what? Anyone?
Brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, myself a prophet, myself a prophet, and myself speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge of tongues, or by the doctrine.
There you have it. Paul's explaining to them that he's the only means that or the only way he's going to be using these gifts is in a way that's going to benefit them or profit them. He restricted their use of the speaking in tongues to doing so only whenever there is an interpreter present. Only when an interpreter is present. Paul said that if you combine it with other things said in these two different chapters, Paul would much rather speak a few words in a known language than a many words in an unknown language. Wow, those letters don't go together very well. So that the hearers would be edified. That's the purpose. Revealing the truth, and then verse 22 of the same chapter, confirming it. 22, please.
So the tongues are for a sign, not to those who
That only makes sense. Prophecy would benefit those who believe, increasing their knowledge and edifying them. Signs would be beneficial for those who do not believe, showing the authenticity of the teaching that's taking place. The authority behind it is reinforced by the sign that is performed. So revealing the truth and confirming the truth is the purpose. Not to increase my faith, because I have a gift, and since God gave me a gift, I've been confirmed as a child of God. That is straight out of the textbook for those who would use contemporary glossolalia. Nonsense. These are temporary in duration. Temporary. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, please. Eight through twelve, yes. Okay. Paul is talking about an incomplete period of time. Revelation was not in full at this present time. It was in process. And so some of it, Paul said, we know already. And whether it was known by the public teaching or known by writing it down in epistles, it was already known. But some of it they were going to have to receive by means of prophecy. Paul's saying we're prophesying in part. That's how we're getting some of it. But then he says, in that same reading, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. The period of time, when this is complete, the period of time whenever you have incompleteness, in process, is going to end. It's going to come to a close. Even when he says, whether there is knowledge, it will pass away or vanish away. Paul's not talking about the disappearance of divine knowledge or that which God has revealed. He's talking about inspired knowledge. The context is talking about inspired activity. In every one of those cases, prophecies, inspired activity, tongues, inspired activity, knowledge, inspired teaching or inspired knowledge. These kinds of things are going to go away when the age of inspiration comes to a close. It is temporary in duration. It's not going to last forever. We must understand that at least in terms of human beings authorized to pass these gifts on to others, that capacity ended with the death of the apostles. When they passed from life, the capacity to hand on miraculous manifestations of the Spirit would also come to a close. Now, while the Holy Spirit certainly had seemed to be able to impart these gifts without the assistance of the apostles, why would it be necessary when the word is complete? Paul indicates to the Galatians, which was well before the close of inspiration, that the message is cohesive enough that you can measure what is now being said against what has already been said in six through 10 of the first chapter. And so it would not be necessary. God does not do things redundantly, and therefore he's not going to have the Holy Spirit continue to reveal that which is already revealed. It came to a close. Any discussion about this part of the work of the Holy Spirit before we move into the current work of the Spirit? Any questions? Okay. Remember that when we were talking in the last lesson about each of the beings that constitute deity having different responsibilities and different levels of activity depending on the dispensation. Christ's role in the beginning was that of creator, just as the Holy Spirit's role in the beginning was that of co-creator. Now, throughout the Old Testament period of time, Christ is working with the Father, but not working in this world. But whenever we come to the New Testament period, just as the gospel accounts begin to open up, Jesus comes to this world. Now his work changes. His job's different. And he fulfilled his work in this world when he returned to the Father, the Son of Man glorified. Now his work changes again. As the Hebrew writer says in 7 and 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's different than his work whenever he was in the presence of God before this world began. Different than his work during creation. Different than his work during Old Testament times. Likewise with the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament times, there was a flurry of activity. The Word was in process of being revealed. The New Covenant needed to be unfolded clearly for everyone. The will of God needed to be written down and documented so that it could be handed down through the generations, as Peter points out. The Holy Spirit was very busy in these things at that time. But when this age of inspiration comes to a close, and it seemed clear from 1 Corinthians 13 that that would be the case, now the Holy Spirit's work is going to be different than it was during that flurry of activity. His work is now that of sanctification or regeneration. Let's use Bible terms to describe Bible things. Let's consider it in the matter of sanctification or regeneration. These terms will become clear to us as we study and consider each of these texts. The work of regeneration begins as the word is preached. Now let's compare that to what we understand about the process of salvation. We have what has sometimes been derisively called the five-finger exercise to illustrate the plan of salvation. What is it? Somebody tell me. And all of those things, when they're combined and fulfilled, bring about salvation of the person who has engaged them. The work of regeneration, the work of salvation, begins when one hears. They're not saved, but the process is beginning. It is helped along and moves further along when the person believes the word that is taught. When the word that is taught that they now believe moves them to desire to change their lives and to turn away from sin and turn toward righteousness in repentance, we see them moving further along in the process of regeneration or salvation. When a person declares their faith, they're indicating they're ready to commit their lives to Jesus, who is the Son of God, by means of obedience to the gospel. And then they are immersed in water of baptism. When that process is complete, they are now regenerated. They are now sanctified. They're saved. So each of these things that we go through are going to outline for us, in essence, that taking place. So the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit begins when the word is preached. What did Paul say in Romans 10? How shall they hear without a preacher? It's important for someone to declare the message to them. Christianity is a teaching religion. One person tells another person. So as the word is preached, the work of regeneration begins. It's started. It's not complete, but it is started. Let's go over to John 16 and 8. If we think of the work of the Holy Spirit as paralleling what we understand the steps in the plan of salvation, then it'll make a whole lot more sense to us. John chapter 16 and verse 8.
And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
Okay, do you see it right there? When the Spirit comes, he's going to begin the work of regeneration. What's he going to do? He's going to convict the world of sin. The preaching of the gospel helps people to understand that they are in sin and that there's a means to escape their sins by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross and their obedience to the gospel. They will escape their sins. What must take place is the world must be convicted, made to understand sin and what righteousness is and the judgment to which everyone is accountable. The Holy Spirit began the work of regeneration by coming to this world and revealing this. Now, did he do it personally? How did he reveal sin and righteousness and judgment? How did he do that? He came down and whispered in my ear. That's the way it's done. Always by means of an agency. What we must understand is that the divine functions, at least in terms of our salvation, through agencies. And I'll explain that a little bit more later on. The means whereby God interacts with us, expresses himself, is by love. The way that Christ interacts and expresses himself to us is through faith, Galatians 20, or 2 and 20. The way the Holy Spirit does it is by revelation, by means of the Word that is revealed. So as the Word is preached, the Holy Spirit is accomplishing the beginning part of the work of regeneration, convicting the world of sin, and then what righteousness is, and of the judgment to which we are all accountable. The practical way that he accomplished this was by giving the apostles utterance. We don't need to read this text, but what we see here is the Holy Spirit enabling the apostles to do just that. So Peter and the others stand up on the day of Pentecost, and they begin preaching in various different languages. And when they're challenged about this, Peter gets their attention. He preaches a sermon to them. And what Peter did is he convicted that audience of sin and of righteousness and their accountability. How do we know he convicted them in sin, of their sin? Men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we know that he convicted them of righteousness? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And with many other words he testified to them, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter was doing the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in this world of regeneration, preaching Christ to them. The audience was convicted of sin. They were taught to repent and be baptized. Those who were willing to do so were happy to do so. It is by this means that the Spirit convicts the world through the revealed and confirmed word wherever it is preached. Those with good and honest hearts will bear fruit. That's the work of regeneration. The Spirit brings the word. The word is preached by humankind to other humankind, and we respond to it. Yes?
Now, with the apostles, the Spirit said, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll show you what to say. Correct?
I believe it was the Lord that said that, though, wasn't it?
I'm looking for it right now.
I might not be thinking fast and flat on my feet here. The fourth verse says that they spoke with languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I do recall the Lord telling them that it would be given to them what they would speak in the gospel accounts. But it's not clicking or connecting in my head. What did you have a question connected with that?
Well, I was just making the point that going along with what you said, the Spirit uses agents.
Yes.
But it wasn't even the apostles essentially preaching it. It was because they were being told what to say. So it wasn't by their own wisdom or their own smoothness of words.
That is evident when it says the Spirit gave them utterance. These fellows hadn't studied those languages. And they were presenting languages to Jews from all over the world who had been naturalized in different nations and learned those languages. What the apostles were doing, unstudied men were getting up and speaking. It caught the attention of the audience and became a means or a vehicle whereby they could convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But yes, they're guided by it. I think it was evident, especially in the early days, that the Spirit was involved in helping them know what to say. And I think it's a reflection of what Jesus told them to when you stand before kings and so forth. Of what Jesus told them, the Spirit is clearly helping them in this matter. Anything else? I want to note one more. Well, I really can't get into that because there's so much connected with it. But let's put it this way, that the work of regeneration is brought to fruition for the lost person when the word is obeyed. We saw that process in Acts, the second chapter. The Spirit led them. They preached the word to the world. The Jews themselves were moved. They understood they were in sin Peter tells them about righteousness and their accountability, and they respond to it. So the work of regeneration of the alien sinner or the lost soul is fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that more in our next class with point number two. But I want to emphasize that the work of the Holy Spirit of sanctification is ongoing for those who are saved. Works to continue, and we'll look at these passages. Let me encourage you to read the text that you see in points 2 through 5 for the next class. We're going through this at a slower pace, but I think we're getting a very good grasp. I'm confident that we're getting a good grasp on this, and we'll continue to do it at the same pace. So study the rest of this lesson for next week, and next week Steve's going to be teaching the class. And consider each of these texts before coming to the class.